Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that as we look at your word, that we would see it clearly, that you would take away any distractions of the things in our culture, things in our current time, things that we may have even been taught wrongly, that keep us from being able to see just how wondrous your love is, that there is no partiality with you, and that you are a good master. And may it be that we would be willing bondservants of Jesus Christ, grateful for the redemption in him. Help us to do this day, according to your word and by your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I believe that the passage today, or one of the passages that a lot of times it's difficult for us to preach here in America in this day, at least for the past 100 years or maybe even more, that it's been a difficult passage for us to be able to read and to study and to understand without there obviously being the background of the things in our history as Americans, knowing what our country has experienced and participated in, and even now to this day particularly, that we are reeling from the effects in some part from things that have happened over 150 years ago and beyond. So it is difficult for us, and so I do ask for you to really put on your student kind of hat today. Instead of being one that might respond with things that you have baggage with you, or good or bad, that you really go into this trying to understand fully what the Word of God is saying, because it is difficult. It's difficult. I'm not going to be able to preach this sermon without referencing the things of this day. But my prayer has been that I'll be able to preach to you from the Word of God without too much influence from the things around us. But as a pastor, you cannot preach without pastoring, knowing that these are things that we are experiencing, both me and you, all of us and our community and culture around us, that we cannot just separate ourselves as if we don't live here on this earth today. But may it be that you would look at the words for what they say, and may it be that God would bring us to the most faithful understanding that we could possibly have. So I have a question for you today, and I don't want you to answer because I want to get through a lot of stuff today without too much discussion, but I want you to ponder the answer to this question. And I really don't want to get into a discussion, so no out loud answers today as I normally permit people to respond. Does God hate slavery? Does God hate slavery? Yes. Now, there are answers to that that can go in a lot of different directions. And I would say that most people would at least have the inclination that slavery is not a positive thing. I don't think anyone would say, slavery is a positive, good thing. But the question that I want us to see is, by the word of God, I hope that it answers that question for us, because I don't think that we can go into this passage unless we answer this question biblically. Because I think we've been taught so much and we are being taught so much today that keeps us from being able to enter into this passage without feeling squeamish, without feeling like we just need to brush through it, or we just replace this passage and saying, well, this is just basically employers' employment. And so therefore, we could just apply all of the principles that we see in this section of the scriptures, and we just go ahead and say, yeah, it's just like having an employer. It's the same kind of thing. It's not, we're not a part of that culture anymore, so we don't really need to go there. We can just apply it to having a job, whether we're working at Walmart or working for the local government or what have you. And I do believe that we do apply those principles to those particular parts of our work life. But I believe the Bible says so much about slavery, so much of the story of the redemption of our lives has to do with thinking about slavery. And so the question needs to be put before us, does God hate slavery? And if so, then why did he permit it? And if no, then how can he be a good and righteous God? So as we look at this passage, I want you to be thinking about three things that are important for us in understanding this passage, for us to see this passage properly so that we may be able to posture ourselves faithfully before God. I think if we do not understand this passage for as it was written, as it is meant for us by God, we will not be able to posture ourselves faithfully to God. Secondly, if we do not understand the teaching of this passage and the whole implications of what this passage is connected to, we will not be able to posture ourselves faithfully to one another in many different ways. As Christian brothers and sisters, and in our different callings in our life. And lastly, unless we do not understand this passage clearly, we will not be able to know what it is for us in this time, before our glorification before the Lord, how to proclaim the gospel, what it will take to proclaim the gospel, what it will take from God's people to be able to declare God's word. Well, first of all, I'm going to do just a very fast forward lesson. And I've been trying to figure out a way to do this without it belaboring the point too much. If you go into the Old Testament law, particularly in Exodus and Deuteronomy, you will see where God is telling the Israelites, God's people, on how to deal with slavery. And he teaches us specifically for the Hebrews that when they have slaves, when they have Hebrew slaves, they are only to keep them for how long? You can answer the question to this.
7 years.
6 years, and then release them on the seventh year. I'm not really sure how that works. Like he says, you can only keep them for six, but then release them on the seventh. I don't know if you get like a year to wrap that up or what, but it says only keep them for six, but on the seventh year you are to release them. So I'm not sure exactly how long they're actually in slavery. I'm sure they probably understood the mathematics there. But yes, they are supposed to release them on the seventh year. Does anybody know what the seventh year was called? It was a Sabbath year, and it was a year of Jubilee. It was a year of release. And God required this of the Hebrews to do this. And when he did this, he told them to give them a going away gift of many things and to do it gladly and to thank them. Now, in the scriptures, it says that if there was one who loved his master at that point, that he could stay. He could go to his master and he would say, I am well off with you and much better here. I desire to be bonded to you for life. You might know what they would do at that point. They would give him an earring. They would take him and the doorpost of the home would get an awl. And I always imagine this big thing, but it was probably something small. I always imagine this big thing, grinding into the ear of this one. And go through the ear into the post and then remove it and place a gold ring in the ear. And that slave would be bound to that master for life and serve that master for life. This was a commandment and also a permission to allow, and also a lesson of what we are in our posture before God. Because he is teaching the Hebrews, did the Hebrews have any experience in being slaves? Very much so. That was their history. And he reminded them, he was reminding them of that history, and he was teaching them to posture themselves toward their slaves with that in mind. What was their slavery representing? Sin. Ultimately, sin. We just had a study with the young men this past Friday, and we were in Corinthians, and it was talking about how the Israelites ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, which is Christ. And it was even saying that in their sin that they tested Jesus Christ. And we're like, well, how could this be? Because Jesus would not be upon the earth until many years later on. And we realize in reading God's word that all of this is about our redemption in Jesus Christ. They being redeemed from Egypt was teaching them about their redemption from their sin. And so it's important for us to see and understand slavery and understand God's posture towards slavery. If you read that particular chapter in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, where he is given the law, he prefaces the giving of these commands about slavery, and he says that if you do this thing, if you obey my commandment and do this thing, there will be a blessing. And that blessing, would there be no poor in the land. That there would be no poor in the land, that if you follow what I'm telling you to do and how to care for your slaves. And he says that if you have a Hebrew brother who is indebted, do not be harsh to him. Remember, you once were a slave. And then he gives the command about the release in 7 years. What he was saying, that if there was someone in debt and had to become a slave because of their debt, that the master needed to posture himself, remembering his own redemption. And he needed to be preparing this individual to be able to go out on his own and to be free from debt. This is an image and a participation in discipleship. God was commanding people that for those who are in a particular place in their life, in their circumstances, where they need to be lifted up in difficult times, to posture yourself humbly, realizing your need for God's grace, and to help lift that person up even unto your own hurt without complaint. Remembering that when you do send them off, that you got all this labor from them at basically half rate of what you would have if you paid a higher laborer. It was a call to discipleship. It was a call to be building up. And this was a very serious call for God, because if you go to Jeremiah 34, it talks about how Israel did not maintain this commandment. In Jeremiah, God is telling Jeremiah to go to the people and to tell them, I am coming to judge them. That you did not keep this command that I gave you in God's law. You did not release them as I told you to release them. And then when you finally did come to the point where you repented, you took them back, which is actually forbidden in the law, to make them a slave again. And you made them slaves again. And so because of that, I am giving you into the hands of your enemies. Because of that, I am going to destroy your cities. And because of that, I'm going to set your cities on fire. Now, if you've known me long enough, you know that I have a history love, and I do love the history of the war between states. It's been an intriguing thing to me. And in my transition from being public schooled and thinking that all rednecks were Confederates and all Confederates were rednecks and that all those people were just a bunch of backwood hillbillies, from transitioning from that thinking into understanding what I believe is a much more faithful perspective of what went on during the war between the states, I have also gone further beyond that, and I've begun to understand with much broken heart that we were just like Israel once again, but even greater. Because in God's law, God gives us instructions to not do certain things, or he will actually require the blood of people. You might be able to think of a few of those things that require capital punishment. One of those things is kidnapping. Particularly, he even says, to make them slaves. That the blood of man would be required. Our American history, our American slave history, is built upon an institution that was very much about the kidnapping of people and enslaving them. It's called chattel slavery. It was made to, they came and they took, not only the people from, the white people came from Europe to take blacks, but the blacks in Africa were selling, both blacks and whites. There were all kinds of people being sold into slavery. And the whole nation profited from it in many different ways, both north and south. It became a major industry for our country from its very beginnings. One that we grappled with because as we are coming along in this country, people were carrying the word of God with them, and they struggled with it. Even those who were not believers, but were who were brought forth by the goodness of God's moral law, they struggled with this thing that they had embraced and were benefiting from. By the time we get to the 1860s, slave trade, middle of the 1850s and 60s, slave trade was already abolished. I believe the word of God was having its impact upon this nation, where they actually done away with the institution of slave trade. But here we have all these slaves. I believe the same people who were holding the word of God surely had been just as studied as I am, if not much more, and they read Jeremiah 34. But I do not see it quoted very often in history. They didn't let the people go. Some of them did. I believe that the guilt that has fallen upon the South by the time we get to that point, even though slave trade was abolished, they didn't let them go like God told them. You ever been to Columbia, South Carolina? Columbia was probably going to be larger than Charlotte at one time. Its potential growth and its movement. Jennifer and I went there one time on an anniversary trip, and it was booming. It was desolated and burnt down. Atlanta is quite large, but if you know your history, one of the things you have to know about Atlanta history, it was burning. God brought his wrath upon this country in such a way that even to this day, apart from the judgment that we receive in, as this nation, and we will continue to receive in this nation because of us, because we abort so many babies, there is no greater number of bloodshed that has occurred than what happened during the war between the states. I believe, I don't have biblical direct affirmation of this other than in principle, that God judged this nation because we participated in kidnapping people, in purchasing people who were kidnapped, and then we perpetually kept them in a place of enslavement. Even after, we may have inherited the slaves by the time we get to the middle of the 1800s. There was no excuse. If you're reading your Bible, you should have let them go on the seventh year. And God did to America exactly what he did to Israel. So I believe that we must understand what is actually God, what God actually taught and is teaching us about slavery. God instituted rules about slavery because he wanted to help people out of their situations. He says, you have poor among you. You won't have poor among you if you follow my commands. I believe that to this day, because we have now transitioned chattel slavery into a place of a new kind of slavery. It's a political slavery. You can see it in our justice system. You can see it in our prisons. You can see it in our schools and what we're teaching. You can see it in our media. We're still enslaving people. But the stakes are even higher now because we have been given so much from God and so much help and understanding, and now we're manipulating it in such ways that it's unrecognizable and it's confusing to people today that we're just burning down everything. We have to get back to the Word of God. We have to get back to the things that God has taught us so that we can know how to posture ourselves in humility, so we can know how to repent of things that we really need to repent of, and so that we may know how to present the gospel and to disciple people in his church. So when we get to Ephesians, we see this word right off the bat on verse 5. It says, bondservants. A good question to ask would be, what does it mean to be a bondservant? I've heard a lot of different pastors move this around in different ways. Some people say, well, it was just an indentured servant. And some people say, well, it was just a servant in the home. Everything that I can read about this word is actually a much broader term than most of the teaching that I've received in the church. It just simply means slave. If you actually go into the historical documents of how that word was used during that particular time in and outside of the church, it just simply means slave. If anything, it would mean a lifelong slave. And it was one who was bound. It would mean who would be someone who would be considered, in some respects, property. Human property in someone's home. Now, some of you may have contention with what I'm saying already. I'm trying to go just straight off of what I've read out of God's Word and what I've read throughout the historical definitions of what these words mean. We want it to mean that. We want it to mean ownership. You have to understand that we don't want to water down what's going on here in Ephesians because there's hope here for us. If we go back to those passages, in the passage in Exodus, where it says that if you ended up loving your master, you could bond yourself to them, bound yourself to them forever. Think about what that particular posture would look like. It's hard for us because I think honestly we know our own sinful hearts and our own sinful ways, whether we would be a faithful master or not. But can you imagine having such love for your master that when you have been basically, you know, here you are, you're at the door, And the master saying, your time is up. Look, I've got this whole wagon over here full of stuff. You know, some of them may have taken it even to more heart and say, I've got you a spot of land already deeded over to you down the road. I don't have the money to give you more than this because I'm broke, because I'm doing what God told me to do. Go. And the slave turns around and says, I want to stay in your house. I want to stay with you. It's better for me to just stay here with you and continue to receive the riches that I have received, the care and the love that I have received from you. I once was in debt, and now I'm fully indebted to you. Because I've paid my price, you've paid it for me, and I'm here, totally at your service. There's something here that we will miss if we do not see that who Paul is talking to are people who are truly bound to masters, who cannot just walk away from their situation. This is not just an employment situation. So when we read this passage, and we're going to read a few others, it says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the ways of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ." See, he was teaching these people who had this very fresh understanding of what it is to be a servant because or bondservant because they were slaves. And what Paul was saying is that you need to understand you are a slave of Christ. And so for us to read this particular passage rightly, we need to enter into our mind that these people were purchased. These people were redeemed to be in that particular household. If we look at it as this is just a choice that they were making, or if we just look at it as employment where people can walk and go, we won't understand what it is to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It says, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man. He was teaching them that as you see your situation, your particular calling as a slave, that you need to respond to that calling, understanding that you are a slave of Jesus Christ. It's a blessing for us. Now, we have to remember there has been tremendous abuse of that institution. Many people failed to keep the law, just like many people failed to keep the law according to marriage, to parenting, to leading people, God's people in the congregation. It does not change what God is instructing us in understanding the nature of this redemption and ownership. Let's look at some other passages that show us why this is so important for us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For creation waits with eager longing to the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." I believe that the particular posture of understanding slaves is one of the most helpful postures for us to understand in dealing with things now in our particular time of redemption. We are betrothed as the bride of Christ, but the wedding is not yet complete. We are children of God, But we have not yet experienced the fullness of the inheritance of the kingdom that Jesus has won on our behalf. But with slaves, it's a lot different. We know that from God's very instructions that being a slave is temporary. It is supposed to be temporary. That he very much wants it to be understood to be a temporary thing. And that he does not, once we are free, he does not want us to go back to that slavery. It is a time for us to understand that we are slaves. So we must understand that it was a true slavery so that we can know how to receive our discipleship from God. That we could go into this passage and understand, you know, there is suffering, there is difficulty here. I am not ready. I am not yet to that place of perfection. I am not ready to be released. God is not done with me yet. We want to be slaves of Christ. If we believe that we are able to stand, take heed, lest you fall. If you think you're too good to be a slave, if you think that you can't be owned by God, then you got to start from scratch. You need to fall on your knees in repentance, in faith. Romans chapter 6. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one who you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? We need to understand that we are going to be slaves in this time to something. We have to be. It is our particular nature. We are either slaves of sin or we are slaves of righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have now become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Paul's helping us out here. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves to sin, you are free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from things of which you are now ashamed? From the end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification. And it's in the thing that we missed out in the catechism question, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then in Colossians 1, it says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have been purchased. We have been bought. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve and because of our own sin, we are slaves to sin and we have been purchased off of that block, which would have led to our own death. And because Jesus was tied to a post and became captive, we have now been set free, but at a price. A price of ownership, a price that is now one that we can gladly say that he is our master. And so when we look at this particular passage, we need to understand that however this is to be applied, if we would have lived then and one of us were a slave, it would have been a very fresh understanding. But this is not just a section that we can say, well, not for us, we are not slaves, or it's just for work. It is to be applied in our life under any kind of subjection to any kind of thing that God may have placed in us in his providence. We are to respond in this way to one another, remembering that he has ultimately purchased us for a point of bringing about the furthering of his kingdom. You have to remember what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus became captive so that we could be free. And he told us to all do the same thing. In fact, one of the things that we should anticipate as Christians in our life is that we will be in situations that will look a lot more like slavery. Some of you may have had circumstances, maybe incremental circumstances in your life, maybe even burdens today that kind of feel like slavery. God calls us to enter into it, understanding that we have been set free from the things of this world. We are now slaves to him. So when we encounter those things, they only have one particular purpose: the furthering of the kingdom of God. Paul is writing this, calling himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And he had to go into captivity to bring the gospel throughout the world. Not only should we be postured toward God, being thankful that we are his slaves, we should anticipate that our posture toward one another should look a lot more like being slaves. Because we are bound to his household. Remember, for those who gladly are to be in his household, their ear was pierced to the post. And so that meant that you are bound to this household. Not just the master, but to the household. How many of you are glad to be a part of the household of God? Then your ear is pierced. Your heart should be pierced to the household of God. Your posture toward one another should be a lot like a bondservant. And if we water that down, then we're going to treat each other like, well, I can help you out if I want to. If you get on my nerves, nah, I'm going to go somewhere else. Brothers and sisters, I didn't mean to bait and switch you, but when you became a part of the church, you became slaves to each other, because this is the body of Christ. Like I told you before, the reason why he starts out with the inferiors versus the superiors, and I don't mean that in value before God, I mean that in position and calling before God. And if you have any questions about that, please see me afterward. It's because that's for us. That's for us to understand where we are. It's not because they are these particular institutions that those particular people are just more sinful. It's because it's teaching us about the kingdom of God and how we should be postured to our master and how we should be postured to each other. So when we're dealing with the suffering that we receive from one another, this is the way to respond. And a lot of times it might be in the moment of where we are acting out in a particular role of inferior and superior. It might be an employment situation. It might be in a church organization situation. It might be in a sports situation when you're on a team. Or it might just be in understanding the other person's place in their relationship to you as being older and wiser, or younger and wiser in some cases. This is a posture we need to take on and understand. This is a commitment that we need to understand, and that it is something that we are owned by one another. We are not our own. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, that he is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Basically humbling earthly masters and saying, you need to remember you're a slave. You need to remember you're a slave so that you can know how to treat those who are under your particular care, which is the same thing that he told Israel when he gave the laws for slavery. 1 Timothy 6, Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Well, hold on. Let me back up a little bit. Titus 2. I messed up. Let me go back to Titus 2. Whoa. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, not showing all good faith, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they must adorn the doctrine of our Savior. Let me read that again because I jumbled it all up. Bondservants are to be submissive to, and again, we could simply say slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. It is important to respond faithfully as slaves to God, slaves to one another, slaves and inferiors in situations where we are under authority, so that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. 1 Timothy chapter 6, let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. It says those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers, but rather they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. See, Paul is telling Timothy that you have these things on earth that you're dealing with because it's going to teach the gospel of God. And if you happen to be believers in this particular covenant, even more so, because you are the body of Christ, you are even more so bound. It's even more of a reason to treat each other with respect, not to use that particular relationship as a benefit for dishonor. It's just like with marriage. I mean, who's the person that you're most annoying to be nice about it? Who do you sin against the most? Who have you, for those of you who have been married, if you could think about a particular individual who you sinned against the most throughout your life, probably be your spouse, right? Though that's got to be accurate with me, because we think, well, they can't go anywhere. And we do that to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. But it should be the other way around. It should be the other way around, because we have all been redeemed. We've all been purchased as slaves. We should be postured to each other with even greater love and greater gratitude, knowing that it's not for them. So when we look at each other, we shouldn't be saying, I'm just doing this for you because you're so lovely. It's like, no, you're doing this for them because you are a slave of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, 1 Peter chapter 2, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin or are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judged justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus is both slave on our behalf, and he is our overseer. He became the slave for us so that he could purchase us and make us his slaves and become our overseer and master. This is a wondrous story of the gospel. And when we respond to the suffering that we have in our life, we get to do the thing in which we have been called, pointing people back to Jesus Christ. Right now, this past week, in the very place where George Floyd was unjustly killed, they are doing baptisms. They are baptizing people on that very spot where his face was implanted into the pavement. You're not seeing this on the media very much. I haven't looked into it thoroughly to know what's going on, but I keep hearing about and seeing pictures of the actual street. They've got a water tub sitting right smack dab there, and they are baptizing people. Now, this does not call us, just like it says in the scripture, to go sin more so grace can abound. But you've got to understand that all of this going on about white privilege and about falling on our knees to feel guilty about things that are in the past is a distraction to what's going on in the kingdom of God. It's a confusion. God is doing something so much greater. He is so much more beyond this, that if we take these political mantras that we are hearing and we allow them to encroach upon our hearts, we will not want to only not be bound to one another. We won't want to be bound to God. It's happening. Just as there's good things going on, there's also a separation going on in our country right now, I think, between those who are his and who are not his. There are many wondrous things that happen. We should not encourage injustice. God will judge us. He did judge us, and he's judging us right now. Cities are on fire, just like it was in Jeremiah 34. We are doing things right now, not because of what happened in 1860, but because of what things are happening right now. God is not tolerating our injustice, but he's still moving his kingdom along at the same time. He's still building his church, and in fact, it's going to look confusing. There's going to be injustice. There's going to be sacrifice in the hurting of the innocent as he's bringing people to himself. I don't understand it. I don't understand the fullness of it. But I do understand from his word how we should be postured toward him. I'm beginning to understand it. And that all of us should be like that slave in Exodus. Once we look back at what we have been purchased from, we should be willingly laying our life and encountering God and saying, don't send us out there. I don't want to be free like that. I want to be bound to you forever. Some of you need to understand that this right now means you're enslaved to sin, that the things that are being taught there is that you're enslaved to something that's not God. Jesus went to the slave post on our behalf, and he calls out to us to repent and to believe and be free in him. We want to be purchased by him. We should be me, Lord, pick me. And then some of you, you've been freed. You're at the door. You're there, and Jesus has told you, you are free. Now go. And you think that if you walk out that door, that it will be better for you than to continue to be bound to him. The posture I think that we should see in that particular teaching is that we should see ourselves as slaves of Jesus Christ with glad hearts, not employees of Jesus Christ, where we get to clock in and clock out. Y'all clocked in as you came in, and when you go out, you can clock out. You're slaves. Here's the purchase price. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you.